Oh man, what fun. You guys, I'm going to say this about 10 times today. You guys are so stinking lucky. There are three reasons probably that I asked Cliff to do that song. Number one is because I imagined Cliff doing that song and I thought it would be like that. And I thought, we got to do this. And then two, I thought, let's do something for the old people in the crowd like me who were alive in the late 70s. When Cat Stevens was Cat Stevens and cranking out songs like that. And then three, I figured there's got to be some way to connect it to my talk. And this took longer than the other two reasons, but I got there eventually. There are two lines in this song that it kind of capture a little bit of the way I see life right now. And the first one, you know, the song starts off, I don't know if you caught the lyrics or if you're just like grooving with the beat. But he starts off, he says, lately I've been feeling happy, thinking about the good things to come. And that, for those of us who are following Jesus, that's our gig, right? That is our place. That is our opportunity to sit here on the planet feeling happy because good things are coming. Because we envision, you know, if you just press it out to the end, we envision the fullness of the kingdom of God brought to bear on this planet. And that's reason to feel happy, because that looks like happy kind of stuff. That looks like justice in every realm of life. That looks like righteousness that is good and full of joy and peace in every aspect of life. That means Mardi Gras is wonderful and it's warm and it's right and it's good, and it doesn't end up with throwing up or driving your car into somebody's yard. It's good and it's right, and that kind of happy stuff is what is ahead as God brings his kingdom to bear. So on the one hand, I love that song, because with Cat Stevens, I can say, yeah, I'm happy thinking of the good things that are coming. But then towards the end of the song, I don't know if you caught this, maybe like the verses are all weird and like, is that a verse or not? Or where's the refrain? But down towards the end of the song, if you look up the lyrics, he says, lately I've been crying thinking of the world as it is. Lately, I've been crying, thinking of the world as it is. So on the one hand, I think, oh, this happy, good stuff. If I get like really close to this edge, will you yell at me? Happy thinking of good things to come, and then crying, looking at the world as it is. You look around, and Russia's clamping down on Crimea. This hellish morass in Syria that just will not go away. And I don't, you know, I can't even imagine a really good scenario for that issue, those issues to resolve. Maybe you don't have to, you know, we've still got this plane missing. Who knows where in the world that is? And maybe you don't have to look very far from your own family and think, I'm crying for the way things are right here. It's hard for me to worry about Syria, seriously, because things are such a wreck. I'm just outside my bedroom door, or maybe inside my own heart and mind. So I kind of feel some of that song. And as happy and lighthearted as it is, it draws on this paradox that we live in and that I'm feeling these days. On the one hand, I'm happy for the advent of the kingdom of God and what's going to take place. But I'm crying for the mess that things are right now. So last week, Matt started this series, you know, started another good series. And let's just be honest, started yet another good series of talks. You guys are so stinking lucky. Even Donald Miller knows it, right? You guys are lucky. So Matt started this series of talks and thinking, you know, what does it mean? Not so much how do we do the spiritual stuff to be a good disciple, but how do we walk out the life of a disciple of Christ? Now, I'm kind of happy this morning to get to step into that with this paradox, you know, to step into that and think about a particular aspect of walking out our life with Jesus. Now, this matters. You know, if you're not walking with Jesus, you're not really subject to some of these things that Jesus asks us to do. And so you can sit here and feel sorry for your neighbor if they are following Jesus. But I just want to remind you that it's better to follow Jesus, even if it means actually following him and doing what he says. It's better than trying to navigate it on our own. A lot of us have tried it. It's not such a good plan. So I want to think with us, with you, about this particular aspect of what it means to work out our faith in this one area. And we're going to look at Jesus and see what he shows us about that. So the title of my talk is A Tough Day at School for the 12. Because I love the way Jesus, you know, he's doing all this stuff on all these different levels, you know, loving people, caring for people, healing people, saying the kingdom of God is at hand. But all the way through that, at the same time, he is taking his 12 through school. And some days, like, they're the heroes. You get to pass out food to 5,000 people. Everybody loves you, and they want to follow you on Twitter, and it's great. Other days, it's really hard. This day, I got to imagine, was not, like, the happiest day in school for them. But still, it's awesome the way Jesus was working on them. And the way Jesus was working on them is very similar, oftentimes, just the way that Jesus wants to work on us. So that's why we're going to look at this. To get us going, I want to ask you a question, because we're going to think about this particular set of people. And I just want to know if you have some familiarity with these guys. Does anybody know who these people are? You're willing to shout out in front of all your friends and strangers? Anybody have any guesses? No? Not Shabir Shabar? Anybody want to give it a go? I'm really nice. I'm not going to embarrass you in front of your parents. No guesses? Disciples? Who said that? Way to go, man. It was a great guess, but not exactly right answer. Cool, let's out. Anybody else want to guess? Sorry, people in robes. That is a fine description of them. Okay, well, I don't know how far we could press this, and at what point we all get really feeling awkward and we go home. So let me just tell you, I've asked this to several people, and usually people are willing to try. Are you willing to try? You got a guess? No? All right. They're Samaritans. Have you ever heard of Samaritans? Raise your hand if you've heard of Samaritans. Okay, great, good. Most of us, if you've grown up in church, there is almost an innate sense about Samaritans because they play some important but cameo kind of appearances throughout the Gospels. And you probably know that whoever these guys were, at least the Jews didn't like them. And for some reason, the Jews didn't like them, and so the Samaritans didn't like them back. And there's some antagonism, there's some animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, if you're here and like you're new to the Bible, just I'll help you understand who these guys were a little bit, because for most of us who've been with the Bible for a long time, we have, or at least this is me, I don't know about you, I have this strong sense of familiarity, but really shallow sense of understanding. So not too long ago, I started digging in a little bit. Now, I didn't get like a master's degree in Samaritans or anything like that, but just like, what is going on with these guys? Why is it that the Jews didn't like him? Because plainly, that was a big deal. The Jews didn't like these guys. Samaritans didn't like him back. And I wanted to find out why. And as I looked over some of the reasons, some of them felt to me, and I'm no judge of this, it's a long time ago, felt like they had validity. And others felt like, yeah, you're just making that up to say, I don't like them because of this. How about this? So some of the reasons that there was this animosity. The Samaritans, as they interpreted their history and their origins, felt like they came from these two tribes of the nation of Israel, from Ephraim and Manasseh. This is our ancestors, and because we're part of you, and one of these Jewish tribes, we're part of the Jewish family, so we're with you. We're at the party. We're in the tribe. We're part of what's going on. The Jews, on the other hand, and not everybody always interprets history the same way, right? The Jews believed and espoused and taught and acted as if the Samaritans were imported by foreign kings. And you know some of what that immigration thing carries. Some of you are immigrants right here into Indiana, into the U.S., and others of you know immigrants. And when somebody comes in from the outside, they can be treated well, but oftentimes they're not treated well, and you're a foreigner. Somebody brought you in here. You don't really belong. I think you're taking our jobs. Well, do you want the job? I don't want that job, but you're taking it from somebody, I'm sure. And so there's this immigrant thing about the Samaritans. Further, they had this other thing. There was a time in Israel's history when God got fed up with their rebellion and with their leaving him behind, and he sent them off into exile. So they went off to Babylon to be, you know, kind of enslaved or exiled from their land in this foreign place. The Samaritans didn't get caught up in that. And so the Samaritans were kind of left holding the bag of the faith. And if they felt a little bit of responsibility that we have got to guard this, we got to hold the fort. This is our chance to protect the faith. And then eventually the Jews, after a long time, the Jews got to come back. And they weren't real happy with the way that the Samaritans had guarded the faith. Now, some of you have had kids, right? And perhaps you've come home from some trip, 2 hours to the grocery, 2 days to Brown County, something like that. And the objectives were clear on how clean the house should be upon your arrival. And in the with the advent of cell phones, you called an hour, 90 minutes ahead of time so that they were reminded. But you get home and the house doesn't quite look the way you'd hoped it would look. Have you ever experienced that? Maybe it's just my kids. Maybe it's just me. But it's kind of what happened with you. Israel comes back. Oh, you guys didn't really take care of it the way we hoped you would have taken care of the faith, which made the Samaritans defensive. We did too take care of it. We decided we'd worship here. There's a long way to Jerusalem, so we're going to worship here. But we took care of the faith. We guarded it. Started this animosity. Then maybe the nail in the coffin, the real kicker, and this is one that for me has some validity. There was this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, a Roman ruler. He decides he's going to secure his power over everything that he can see, and he begins to try to suppress the Jews and get the Jews to worship him. And the Jews, to their credit, said, you know, actually, you're a guy, and you're a human, so we can't worship you because we worship God Most High. And, you know, which is, this is a very good response when somebody tells you to worship them. He said, no, we can't worship you. We got to worship God. And Antiochus Epiphanes, surprisingly, didn't say, oh, you make a very good point. Okay, then, fine, you go ahead and worship God, and I'll find other people. No, he said, you will too worship me. And he sent in soldiers and started killing people and giving the decision, do you want to worship the emperor? Do you want to die? And this nasty persecution of the Jews. Now, because there was some proximity, the Samaritans were kind of in the midst of this. And when Roman soldiers would come and say, you know, we're here to put the Jews under control, Samaritans would say things like, Jews, heard of them, don't know any. I don't know any. Are we Jews? No, we are totally not Jews. We are nothing like Jews. We were imported from foreign kings. We didn't keep the faith when they went off into exile. And they betrayed the Jews. Jews, I think maybe down in that village, see the village down there, the little smoke? I think maybe that's where the Jews live. They don't live here. We're not Jews. And they betrayed them, sided with Antiochus Epiphanes instead of with the Jews. And that, you know, you've been betrayed, right? That's seriously annoying. And so the Jews are, I think, in some ways, righteously antagonistic about that. Now, you can't nurture even righteous antagonism. You nurture, it's going to eat you up from inside. But I can see a little bit of validity there. So there are reasons why you get to the New Testament, to the Gospels, and the Jews, the good Jews, stay away from the bad Samaritans. The bad Samaritans are kind of upset. And then Jesus drops down in the middle of this, and he goes, you know how all the lines are big and heavy and bold, and you understand? I'm going to stir that all up. So great, so amazing what he does. But back to the Samaritans. These guys still exist. You know, this isn't one of those, you've seen them lately, right? Historical photos, colored. Number 14 will astound you. You know, it's not like that. This isn't from back in New Testament time. This is present day, or, you know, within a few years or so, because there's still Samaritans around. In 2012, there were 751 of them, which if, you know, you're going to field a team for the World Cup, that doesn't give you a lot to choose from. Also, if you're going to find a wife, and the rules are you can only marry a Samaritan, it doesn't give you a lot to choose from. And so this is it's a bad time for Samaritans, because as a people, they're kind of evaporating. We may live to see the demise of Samaritans, because they made this really solid choice. You can only marry within the Samaritan community. Now, if for those of us who are Americans, if you say you can only marry an American, yeah, that's like 330, 40 million to choose from. I can probably find one. Although some of you have found a wife, and it was hard, right? It's hard to get her to stay with you. And so these Samaritan guys, they find a Samaritan girl, and they may like four to choose from right now. You got extensive genetic testing. So lately, the door's been cracked a little bit. You can marry somebody outside of the Samaritan family. Specifically, you can go and find a wife from Ukraine. Now, you know, with stuff going on in Ukraine, you know, I'm sure there are these guys just getting ready to get on a plane and go there. Now there's war. Oh, nuts. I'm never going to find a wife. And you go, honestly, dude, you're right. You are. Sorry. Too bad. I'm going to go back home with my wife now. So you can find a wife from Ukraine, but imagine doing that. Imagine you go, you find this girl, you get her to like you, and then somewhere along the way you got to say, did I mention that for us like to actually go through to the ring ceremony, the whole thing, you have to become a Samaritan? You have to learn our language. You have to wear these kind of clothes. You got to pretty much become exactly like my mom. It's hard to get a wife for normal people. For that situation, you know, this is a hard days to be a Samaritan right now. And maybe they go away. And that would be kind of sad, honestly, as a people. relative, though, to their small numbers, think about the global influence of this name, just this word, Samaritan. And it's because of what Jesus did, an episode we'll look at in a second, but hundreds, maybe thousands of hospitals named Good Samaritan, or in some context, Samaritan. Franklin Graham's Samaritan Purse, globally impactful organization, all over the place. So the impact that these guys have, the influence or the knownness, way out beyond their size. It's a fascinating, interesting kind of people. And they show up a variety of places in the New Testament. They don't get a lot of speaking parts, but they show up. And here are some of the places we see them in the New Testament. Luke 9:51, they tell Jesus he can't stay in their town because he's on his way to Jerusalem. Now, this doesn't reflect very highly on them as a people, right? When you tell the Son of God, no, keep going, you get out of here, get out of our town, it's not points in your plus column for sure. But he's on his way to Jerusalem, and their animosity towards Jerusalem kind of gives rise to that. But that's not so good for them. In Luke 10:30, Jesus tells this parable. Nice, upright Jewish guy comes and he says, how do I please God? How do I become a good person? Jesus said, love God, love your neighbor. And he goes, well, who is my neighbor? And so essentially he's saying, how do I be a good Jew? And Jesus goes, you want to be a good Jew? Let me tell you the story about a good Samaritan. And you know the story, most of you, right? It was this Jewish guy gets the tar beaten out of him. He's left for dead on the side of the road. Righteous Jewish pastor guy goes by, goes, oh, I can't touch him. He's dirty. Maybe he's dead. I'll get unclean. Somebody else, religious leader, goes by, I can't touch him. And this Samaritan, the hillbilly, the unclean guy, the sinner, the bad person in all the stories, comes by and he takes pity on him. And he touches him. He could be a dead guy, but he touches him. He picks him up. He puts him on his donkey. He takes him to the inn. He leverages his money for this guy's care. Jesus essentially says, you want to be a good Jew? Be like this good Samaritan. Now, for us, because we've grown up, a lot of us have grown up with that story, it's just, it's a sweet story, and it's really great, but we don't feel the impact that Jews would have felt hearing that story. It would be kind of like this. Now, I think this fits. If it doesn't, it's fine. But if Matt were to say, we're going to have a series on evangelism. Let's say he says, the next 3 Sundays, we're going to talk about evangelism, and you showed up anyway. So, this is imaginary, right? So you knew it's going to happen, and you showed up, and Matt gets up here, and he says, as I thought about how to communicate good evangelism, I thought, I know these people who are the best evangelists. So I've asked them to come and share with you. And he says, Elder John and Elder Levi, could you come up and share? And these guys come up and they're wearing coats and ties. It's totally weird here, right? And they have this little name tags, Elder Levi. And he goes, they're from Church of the Latter-day Saints. They're Mormons and they rock at evangelism. And they're going to tell us how to do it. Now you feel a little emotion kind of gurgle up. You go, oh, can Matt do that? And some of you go, I always knew Matt would do something like this someday. I knew it would happen. And you just say, that multiplied by 50, maybe, is what the Jews would feel when Jesus says, the good guy, Samaritan, is the good guy. Jesus is totally upsetting the social order that we've loved for a long time. Jesus is messing with it. In Luke 17:16, Jesus heals 10 lepers. It's kind of like this distant, we're lepers, we need healing. He goes, be healed, great, go show yourselves. Good news, you're taken care of. One of them comes back to say thank you. Jesus goes, one? Where are the others? I thought I healed 10. Where are the others? And this guy, he points out to everybody listening. And this guy's a Samaritan. The last person we would expect me to heal. Further, having been healed, we would expect to come back and say thank you. And Jesus says this thing to him. He said, you know what? Your faith has saved you. All these guys got healed. So this Samaritan, he gets something extra in it because he's willing to come and thank Jesus. So again, Samaritan's a good guy. John 8:48, Pharisees and Jesus are going back and forth. They're battling out something. And it's fun to watch Jesus deal with the Pharisees because he's relentless with them. He's not nice all the time, just messing around. Man, this is one of those situations. And finally, the Pharisees are reduced to third graders calling names. They don't have anything good to say to the arguments. They go, isn't it true? You are Samaritan and you're demonized. And Jesus' response is so cool because he doesn't say anything about being a Samaritan. He goes, oh, you got it all wrong. This is not demonic stuff going on here. But he doesn't say I'm not a Samaritan. I love that. And I don't want to put words in Jesus' mouth or ideas in his mind. But it for all the world feels like I'm cool being a Samaritan. He was totally Jewish, but he goes, I'm fine being a Samaritan. You can call me that. I kind of like that. You got a t-shirt that says it? That would be great. I'm with the Samaritans. And a finger pointing over here. I'm okay with that. But the demon thing, that's wrong. It's too far. You can't do that. I love that Jesus' response there. And in John 4, we got this woman at the well. So we're going to kind of camp out in there. It wasn't maybe 3-4 weeks ago. Matt talked through this amazing conversation that Jesus has with this woman. Just profound. So I'm going to touch on that just lightly, but then think more about how is Jesus using that event to train his disciples, to get them in the positions, the mindset that he has in mind for them, thinking that he probably wants to do that for us as well. Now, on the way to that, let me think with you for a minute, because I'm going to draw some pretty firm parallels. So I want us to think, who would we likely parallel with in this whole Jew-Samaritan kind of thing? My hunch is that we would kind of roughly align with the Jews as these stories play out. Because the Jews were the religious people. The Jews were the people trying to do the God thing. And we're the people who, I don't know if you'd say you're religious or not, but we're trying to do the God thing. We're the establishment. I know some of you hate to be the establishment, but Christianity is the established religion in the U.S., maybe where you're from if you're not from here. So I think that we would say in most of these stories that we got to kind of see ourselves in the shoes of the Jews. And if that's true, and it's just speculatively, imagine with me, if that's true, then who might be parallel for us to the Samaritans? Now, this is a rhetorical question. I want you to think about it, but apparently you don't really want to shout out answers, so I'm not going to ask you to do that again. But think about this. Who'd be parallel? And to kind of spark your mind, let me tell you about when I was growing up, because then it's like, I don't have to be responsible for it. I was a kid. It was a long time ago. And I don't have to be vulnerable about who might be Samaritans in my life right now. When I was growing up, I grew up in farmland, Indiana, not too far from here, outside actually of farmland, Indiana, totally countryside. And I went to this sweet little church in farmland, this tiny little United Methodist church. But looking back on that, I think I had some pretty strong Samaritan senses about some other people. Partly out of pure ignorance. But that didn't stop me from having these senses. So for example, Catholics. Catholics were Samaritans for me. Because I knew about Catholics. Have you ever been to a Catholic church? No, never. Did I have Catholic friends? No, not that would admit it. But I knew about Catholics. So they don't eat meat on Friday. What is with that? You know, we don't have to earn our salvation. You know, you're fine. You know, that was the thinking. And their religion is just this rote memorization. They don't have a living relationship with Jesus like I do. I know Catholics. Ever been to a Catholic church? No, never have, but I know. And then Jesus is on the cross in their church. My Jesus came down from the cross. He's not on the cross. All this stuff, I just think, wow, how ridiculous is that? But I put these guys in the Samaritan camp. Pseudo-Christian-ish. They'd call themselves Christians, but not really. And you do these weird, just ridiculous kind of stuff. But it didn't stop there. Presbyterians. Some of you are Presbyterians, right? Some of you may be Catholics. Hope you get that this was a bad perspective I had. Presbyterians. Yeah, I know about Presbyterians. I knew that I thought they drink. I didn't know why they drink, but I knew that good Christians didn't drink. So Presbyterians must not be good Christians. I don't know why they drink. Maybe they're cooler than we are. I don't know, but they do. I thought, I knew. And so they're going to have Samaritan camp or Baptists. Anybody Baptist here? You know Baptists. I knew Baptists. Baptists say, once saved, always saved. Do you know why they say once saved, always saved? So they can say a prayer when they're in vacation Bible school, when they're 8, and then the rest of their life they do whatever they want. I look back at that and I just think, how ridiculous. They cultivated that kind of thinking. Now, sadly, it didn't stop when I turned 12 or 18 or 40. There's still a Samaritan stuff in my mind, and maybe there is for some of you. I mean, a lot of you I don't know, so I'm not saying this is the way it is in your mind. I'm not saying that at all. But wonder about it with me. Are there people for whom you think and consider and kind of, you don't spend a lot of time writing this down in your journal, but it's kind of there in your head, these guys are Samaritans. Maybe liberal Christians. Maybe Republicans say they're Christian. Maybe gay people. Maybe Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, I'm not really sure. Maybe Seventh-day Adventists. You know, I don't know who those might be, but I think there are things like that for me, and I think maybe sometimes there are for us. And the money one, the one I want to think about today, that I think is actually pretty significant for us are Muslims. I think the church following Jesus in the U.S. tends to think about Muslims the way Jews tended to think about Samaritans. They're dirty. They're outside. They don't fit. They don't get it. They're bad people. We've got to avoid them. You know, in fact, some Christians are so terrified. They are so frozen relative to Muslims that their theme song should be "Let It Go." I'm never telling that joke again, all right? This was the final test, and you guys heard it. Did not even make sense? They're so frozen relative to Muslims, their theme song should be "Let It Go." All right, that one's done. That's never happening again. Don't mock me. But we are. And I don't know about you, and I don't think this is totally characteristic of common way, not even characteristic at all. But throughout our church, there's fear and there's this animosity. Some of it, like for the Jews and the Samaritans, I feel like it's kind of rightly earned. If a Muslim person has literally shot at you, I could understand if you're miffed about that. Yeah, it makes sense. Now, again, like the Jews, if you nurture that animosity, it will kill you from the inside, even if the bullet missed. But I can only make sense. Or if you've lost people, brothers, sisters, uncles, friends, in wars, have association with Muslims, then I can understand some animosity there. If you lost time, people who came back, but you lost some key time with them, I can see that. So I see that there's some legitimate ground for animosity, but some of it feels like you were brought in by foreign kings, and that's what makes you strange and weird, and some of it feels kind of hyped up to me. But I know it's there. And what I want to do this morning is just invite you to think about that, and not with judgment, because I don't know what you think, but just say, okay, here's Jesus doing this cool stuff with Samaritans. How do we follow Jesus in light of that relative to people who for us are kind of outsiders? I think Muslims are a good example. Maybe like people who do yucky sin kind of stuff. Whatever that in your mind comes to, the picture fills in with when I say yucky sin kind of stuff. But, you know, they drink too much, or they hang out, they do stuff with their body they shouldn't do. They go places, whoever those people are. I just wanted to think, what does it mean to follow Jesus in light of people like that? And I think there's a good reason for us to have parallels between the Jews and Samaritans and us and Muslims. You know, we have some commonalities with Muslims we don't think about very often. Muslims are the people who are pro-life. They make some of our pro-life stances, if you have one, feel a little bit pale. Muslims share family values with like the core of family value kind of movements. They're very similar to us in some really cool ways. So I think there's some parallel there. Now, I want us to get to this story and see what Jesus does. So the first thing we see Jesus doing, interacting with the woman at the well, he goes, you know, first they're having a fight with the Pharisees, counting baptisms, who's got more baptisms. Jesus says, I don't have time for that kind of a fight. It's silly. He makes his way to Galilee. I'm going to go hang out with the bad people because I don't have to deal with these good people anymore. And he stops in Samaria on his way because he's tired. Jesus is a real guy, right? So he stops, hangs out at this well. You're familiar with the story, right? So I'm just going to tell you. It's John chapter 4. Read it so I'm not leading you astray. And so he starts to have this conversation with this woman, a woman who's got at least 3 strikes against her, right? She's a woman in a man's culture. She's a Samaritan woman in a Jewish culture. And she's got whatever checkered past leads her to this situation where she confesses to Jesus, I've had all these husbands. And he goes, yeah, and the one you have right now isn't your husband. She's a mess. She's got some issues going on. But Jesus sits down and he goes, hey, can I have a drink? Now, she's not stupid. She goes, you're totally a Jew, and you don't drink after us. Only if I give you a drink, I'm going to have to touch the cup. And then, are you going to slap it on my hand? What are you trying to do here? And he goes, you know, if you knew what I could offer you, this living water, you'd ask me for it, and I give it to you. And she goes, well, give me this. And first she said, well, how are you going to get water? You don't have anything to draw with. You're greater than our ancestor Jacob who dug this well. Jesus goes, well, I beat him at wrestling a long time ago. And he said, no. And he has this amazing conversation. He listens. You know, one of the gifts he gives her is to listen to her. Maybe nobody listens to this woman anymore, but he listens to her, and that is such an amazing act of love. Let me share this quote with you. This guy, David Oxburgh, some author, he said this, being listened to is so much like being loved that most people can't tell the difference. Being listened to so much like being loved that most people can't tell the difference. You want to love somebody this afternoon? Just take a few minutes, listen to them. Hear their story. Ask them for some more details. Now, that's what Jesus does with this woman. He lets her share. Now, he's pushing for a point. He's relentless with it. As Matt shared, you know, a couple of 3 weeks ago or so, you know, he puts her in this situation where she has to confess her life is a mess. But amazing effort at loving her to the point that he ends up saying, this Messiah, the one you're talking about, it's me. More explicitly, more clearly than anybody else in the gospel, this woman gets to hear from Jesus, I'm the Messiah. Phenomenal gift he's giving her. So the disciples come back about that time. She's gathering up. She's getting ready to go back and get the village to come out and meet this guy. The disciples come back and they got food because they went into the village to get lunch. And they go, oh, look what he's talking to. I told you somebody should stay with him and keep him out of trouble, but we didn't. We all went, oh, this is bad. What's going on here? And the woman picks up that vibe and she wants to go back anyway. So she takes off. The disciples go, hey, we brought you food. We supersized it because you're super. And Jesus goes, I have food that you don't even know about. And the disciples, poor guys, they go, who brought in food? They started going, why? Who brought in food? We went in. It was scary. We did not want to go there. Our moms told us not to go to a place like that. We did. We got you food. And somebody, you already had food? Why didn't you share it with us an hour ago when we were hungry? But they just can't get on the plane Jesus is on. Which, I've been following Jesus for 40 years or so, and I can't. So these guys, 18 months in, whatever, no wonder they can't get on the plane that he's on. But they see him interacting with this woman. Man, they remember, you know, the Samaritan was the good guy in the story, and Jesus healed Samaritans. And it's dawning on them that Jesus loves Samaritans. This totally does not make sense. It does not fit with the social structure that they've grown up with. Jesus loves Samaritans. How could that be? And the parallel for us, very plainly, Jesus loves Muslims. Now, you don't get anything else today. And for many of you, this is simply a reminder. I understand that. God loves Muslims. God loves them. He made them. He created them. He's not surprised that there are so many of them right now. He mourns the stupid stuff that some of them do. But as Jesus loved these Samaritans, and it just baffled the disciples, God loves Muslims. And for us, it's an easy thing to assent to. Sure, great, fine, no, that's fine. But let that sink in. And let it kind of begin to distill out some of the implications of that in terms of the way we talk and think and act. Because it ends up making a difference as you try to follow Jesus. Because Jesus loved Muslims. Yeah, it's not a big logical leap that maybe he's asking us to love Muslims. For the disciples, oh, they hated that. We should love Samaritans? Okay, you're the Son of God. That's fine, you love them. But us, we can't do that. It's very difficult, very challenging. But Jesus goes on from this, you know, showing the disciples this. He moves into this teaching kind of mode because they sort of prompted this for him, right? And he says, you know, you guys say 4 months and then the harvest. Manana, later on, sometimes God's going to do something great, maybe all over the place. We can't wait to see it happen. He says, you know what? I'm telling you, the fields are white for harvest. That's what Jesus says in John 4. And I think when he says that, he points back to the village. And here comes that woman with the village behind her and the dust of her feet rising up like ripe cotton. And he says, the fields are white. And I suspect he may have gotten a little agitated with them. He said, I sent you guys in there to pick a harvest you didn't plant. Other people, who knows who they were, he says, other people went in there and they planted. And I sent you guys in there for a bonus day to get this harvest and say, we did something cool that you didn't even work hard for at all and you missed it. You went in there, you kept your head down, you threw your money across the counter, you waited to touch the stuff so no hands touched with these dirty Samaritans, and you ran back here to say, oh, we brought you food, and you missed it. And so this lady gets to reap the harvest that was designed for you. Jesus says, there is an abundant harvest for God's kingdom among the Samaritans. Further baffled the mind of these disciples. The Samaritans do not participate in kingdom of God kind of stuff. They're outsiders. Jesus goes, no way. I'm bringing them in. And not just one or two. It's going to be huge. The parallel for us? God has in mind to bring tons of Muslims into his kingdom. And these other people that we kind of put as outsiders, God has in mind to bring huge numbers of them into his kingdom. Now, you're not going to hear this on CNN, and NPR is not going to make a big deal of this, but these are God's purposes. As God's kingdom is brought to bear on the earth, hundreds of millions, perhaps, of Muslims are going to be enfolded into that thing that God is doing. Now, back when I started thinking about this 20, 30 years ago, you know, I would encourage people, go be a missionary among Muslims. And the motivation was basically this. You're young, you don't have a mortgage, you don't have kids. If you die, we'll miss you, but it's not that big a deal. You go to these places, you'll probably work for 30 years, you won't see anything happen. Every newsletter you write home will be, please pray for me, I'm not seeing anything happen, but I'm working hard. And you'll probably get depressed at some point, become a universalist, but we'll write good stuff, we'll be a hero. That was sort of the motivation. Now, you can do that with college kids. I'll do it. But most people go, well, that's ridiculous. I'm not going to do that. And so a lot of times I invite people to do that, and they go, no way. You know what? God is at work so much right now that that motivation is changing. And it's almost like this. God is bringing a wave of Muslims, thousands, millions, maybe tens of millions, into his kingdom. How about jumping on that wave right now so you don't look back in 5 years and go, darn, I missed that. You know, college kids right now, you missed the wave in Latin America. 60s, 70s, bazillions of people coming to Christ in Latin America. Unreal revival and awakening there. We've sort of almost missed what God's doing in China over the past 20, 30 years. Tens of millions of Chinese people finding life in Christ. That wave hasn't hit the shore yet, so you can still jump on it. But this thing in the Muslim world that God is doing, it's building right now. And now my motivation is, don't miss it. It's going to be so sweet. You're going to write prayer letters that your dad never could have imagined writing. And some of us are going to read them at the start and go, that's ridiculous. That's not happened. Then we're going to fly over and we're going to see it happening. So the motivation is all different because God's doing this. Let me give you two examples. Remember me, what's it been, 3 or 4 years ago now, we had a Muslim guy who was part of Common Way for a while named Ali. And his wife's name was Anam. And she had a baby like Common Way people are wont to do. And we fed her for a couple weeks. And some of you learned how to make green beans without bacon in it. And it was just a great learning experience for us. It can be done. They're no good, but it can be done. I had this conversation with Ali one day in the student center. Before, leading up to him kind of being a part of Common Way. And he said, when you came to America, we stayed in the hotel room for a couple weeks. And in the drawer of the hotel room, I found a Bible. And he leaned in and we're kind of whispering in the student center because it's like I found contraband. Like you say, oh, I found a bag of marijuana in the drawer in the hotel room. Now, where I'm from in Colorado, now we just go, sweet, good for me. But back in the day, so I found a Bible in the drawer. And in my mind, I'm saying, go Gideon's. You know, you're not irrelevant like I thought. You're making a difference. And he said, I found this Bible and I read it. And he said, you guys have the same stories we do. I said, yeah, isn't that cool? He said, you got Joseph and Mary. We have Joseph and Mary. I said, yeah, isn't that great? He said, when do you guys get together and read the Bible? And all I could imagine, because I just like really strict in my constructs, I said, when do we have church? He goes, yeah, I guess, whatever. So we have church on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. He goes, is that when you read the Bible? I said, well, yeah. I said, do you want to come? He goes, yeah. I go, no way. This guy from Saudi Arabia is inviting himself to my church, our church. And, you know, at that point, we were doing the Sunday evening service, and it was a little more mellow, and you know, Sunday morning is, like, all great and flashy and splashy and wonderful. And so I said, maybe Sunday evening would be better. I don't know if that's true or not, but it felt like the right response. He said, so 5:30 Sunday evening, you want to show? He said, sure, I'll come. Great. 5:30 came around Sunday evening. I didn't know if he would show up or not. But sure enough, he pulls up, and his wife, Anam's with him, and she's all nicely covered, and probably the first covered woman ever to go into Riverside United Methodist Church. And we go in there, and I'm all nervous, because what if Matt preaches this pro-Israel sermon, and it's like he's offended? But it was great. And, you know, will they sing? Can they touch a Bible? I don't know. But it was just awesome. It was wonderful, sweet, and precious. Service ends. We're walking out. My mind's going 100 miles an hour. I'm thinking, what do I do now? What do I do? What do I do? What do I do? And Ali looked at me, and he goes, so, same time next week? I said, oh, man, how can this be? And then he started coming to Common Way, and some of you met him, and some of you women started to shake his hand. He doesn't touch women, so you thought, oh, is he mad at me? And you know, some of you tried to give a nice side hug to Anam, and she goes, oh, don't do that. And we learned all kinds of wonderful stuff, and they learned what people look like are trying to follow Jesus and giving it their best and not doing well all the time. It was a wonderful experience. They went back to Saudi Arabia, and there are at least a couple people in their little corner of the country have a different understanding of Jesus. And they know Christians who are real about their faith in Jesus. And Ali is one example of a few hundred Saudi students who've come right here to Muncie, who are an example of a few thousand who have come here to the U.S. I don't know why the king of Saudi Arabia is sending students to the U.S. at the rate that he is. They're like third or fourth in the number of international students. That's after Chinese and Indians. And you know, China and India, they're like a billion people apiece. Huge percentage. Saudi's coming here. And here's what's going to happen. I can't predict the future, but here's what's going to happen. Some of those Saudi students like Ali are going to meet people like you who are going to show them what it looks like to follow Jesus. And they're going to go back to Saudi Arabia. And you and I, many of us, will live to see the transformation of that country as people take the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ back to that place which has been the core, the locus of Islam. I look at what's going on. I think there's no way for me to interpret except that God's doing something really sweet and cool. And I believe he's doing that because he has in mind to bring hundreds of millions of Muslims into his kingdom. Huge, abundant harvest. That's what God is after. Befuddled the disciples to think that God was going to do that with Samaritans, to bring huge numbers of Samaritans. And then we get to this last thing. So the people are out there, and Jesus is talking to them, and they're talking, and the disciples are going, I can't really hang out with you. You're bad, and I'm good. And they're trying to figure out how to navigate this thing. And the conversation starts to die down. And one of the Samaritans says to Jesus, we would totally love it if you would come and stay in our village for a couple days. Boom. Instantly, the disciples perk back up. And they're on the outsides of this little group of people going, oh, no, we can't do that. We bought all the food. There's no clean food there left. It's in these two bags. There's nothing to eat. Let's get coffee. Can we just get coffee, see how coffee goes, and then maybe think about sleeping over? And Jesus goes, no. He didn't say it to that. I'm sure he gave him a withering gaze to the disciples. Now, I can relate to these guys on this point. You know, my job is such that I spend the night in people's houses around the country fairly frequently. Maybe more so than you spend the night in other people's houses. And most of the time, it's great, and it's wonderful. Sometimes it's less than wonderful. One example, I don't even remember where it was, but I was doing a class, and somebody took me home after the class where I was going to spend the night, and it was the woman who was coordinating the class. She dropped me off in the living room where her husband was. It was about 9 o'clock at night. He looked for all the world like he had just gotten up. You know, bedhead and pajamas, sitting there a little bit groggy. And so I thought, I don't know what's going on here. It was a little bit weird. So I sat there and we didn't really talk. And after a while, he said, are you hungry? And I wasn't. I shouldn't have said yes, but I said, yeah, I'm hungry. And he goes, here's some chips. And he took this bag of chips that should have been thrown away a couple days ago because it's just like the crumbs at the bottom that only kids eat. And he went, dumped it on a paper plate and handed it to me. Now I was hungry, so Well, if the crummy chips is all I got, I'll take it. So I took my crummy plate of chips, and I sat down on the couch, which turned out to be the signal to unleash the hounds. Because when my bum hit the couch, these dachshunds, who I don't know where they had been, came flying out. And there were only two of them, but it felt like there were six or eight. And they're all over. They're running over the back of the couch. They're trying to get my plate. I'm trying to save my little crumbs of potato chips. And the guy is oblivious. Or at least he doesn't care. Which is even sadder than, you know, he is so unengaged in this. I just wanted to go, are you blind? I'm sorry if I offended you if you're blind. But it's just like, what is going on here? So I beat the dogs back. I fold the plate out, pour the crumbs in my mouth, and I go off to bed. Now, I'm a little more mature now. I would have just said, you know, thank you. You can have the crumbs. I want to go find a hotel. And he would have said, you got dropped off or you don't have a car. He said, I can walk. I'll find some other place to spend the night. As it was, I just went upstairs and I left early in the morning before anybody got up because who knows what's for breakfast and what the dogs do then. So I can relate to these guys. Go, this is a bad situation. We cannot spend the night. We can't do that. But you know what Jesus is doing to these guys? He's going, you know what? I'm going to help you and help you like parents help kids. I'm going to help you understand what's going on here. We're going to step practically into this experience. Now, just let me, this is a point where I can tell you this is what you should do. But let me just float this out as a possibility that God might invite you to take some practical steps in terms of joining in his harvest among Muslims. Now, if you were to do that, what would it look like? Today, it's probably not going to look like go spend a couple days in a Muslim village so you're safe. At least you don't have to do what the disciples had to do. But what might it look like for you to have some personal involvement? Let me float out some things. Actually, you've got this note-taking outline. I kind of want to say, who's taking notes already? But that would be embarrassing for me, perhaps. You tear this off of me. This thing at the bottom, it says, official tear off for more info sheet. Can we do that kind of communally? I think Cat Stevens would be proud if we were grooving together that way. Tear this off. And if you want some of this, these are ways to connect with me. You ready to tear? Anybody? Okay, let's do it on three. One, two, three. If you're ready, let's tear it. I love that sound. Here's what these things are. If you want to get our family's newsletter, if you want to sign up for this mission e-zine that will help you figure out how do I put this into action, how do I actually connect with Muslims, or if you want to know how you can pray for me as I'm doing this and helping other people do it, check that one off. Put your email there. Drop it in the offering bucket. And I would love to continue to grow a relationship with you as we figure out how do we follow Jesus in the midst of this. Some very simple ways to do that. Number one, we can pray. We can pray into reality these things that God wants to do. I suspect that we undervalue, that I personally undervalue prayer massively. It's one of the reasons why I asked you to pray for me on there. I think if I invited people to pray for me, it would probably make a huge difference in my effectiveness in the work that God's given me to do. Then you can pray for God's purposes. Pray for God's purposes in Syria. Don't just worry about sad things in Syria. Let's pray. God's answering those prayers. Syrians are coming to Christ these days like we've never seen before. So one of the things you can do is pray. One of the things you could do, if you think, I'm totally never going to Saudi Arabia. I'm not going to the Middle East. I'm not leaving America because I like America. One of the things that God's doing in our day is allowing people to connect with Muslims over Facebook. How many of you have a Facebook page? I'm not going to ask you how much time you spend there, so you're safe. Sometimes Facebook is this giant time suck, right? And you just go, how long have I been looking at these stupid pictures? I don't care what number 14 is. I've got to get back to work. Facebook is also a tool that God is using to connect people who love Jesus with Muslims who are saying, tell me about Jesus. They're all over the place, and they're asking those kind of questions. So let me, on your note-taking outline, there's a link, and you can get it up here. Let me invite you to go to this link, v.gd/CW, Common Way Links. And some of these things that I mentioned are going to be there, and you can just hyperlink to these places. But look into what my friend is doing who's linking Christians up with Muslims on Facebook, because Muslims are coming to Christ. Now, the other thing that we have going for us is that God's brought Muslims here. You know, used to you had to go fly someplace far away to India or someplace, hang out with Muslims, and now they're right here. Some of you, in your day-to-day life, are walking back and forth past Muslims. I chatted with a couple friends, great Common Way people, yesterday afternoon. We were talking about this. From my desk to the bathroom, I pass these Muslim women. And I smile at them because I'm a nice person, but I don't know what to do. Or Muslims bring their stuff to my place to get fixed. And I smile at them, but they kind of look like they're frowning, so I'm not sure what to do. What do? If the Holy Spirit goes, take another step. You're not going to spend two nights in the village, but take another step. What does that step look like? You know what that step looks like? Smiling is the first great step. The next step is, hi, how are you? And you know what? Muslims will not say, I am mad because I was sent here to kill you because I think you're a Christian. They're not going to say that. They are not the boogeyman. They are not bent on evil and destruction. Now, for sure, you can find Muslims who are that. The odds of you saying hi to one of them, way less than the odds of you getting struck by lightning when you walk to your car in 15 minutes. It's not going to happen. You can say, hi, how are you? And they'll say, I'm okay. And there'll be a question mark at the end of I'm okay because a white person has never talked to them before who wasn't like their teacher. And they'll wonder why you're talking to them. And then you can say, where are you from? How long have you been here? How's it been coming to a place like Ball State? Coming to a town like Muncie? Muncie's a great town, right? And because they're nice, they'll go, it's a totally great town. Best town I've ever been in. Have you ever been to any others? No, first, but it's best. And you will find, I'm telling you this, you will find that the Muslims that your life crosses paths with very naturally are quite happy to have a conversation with you. And they're quite happy to build a friendship with you. And if you get to this point, they are probably way more comfortable talking with you about Jesus than you are talking with them about Jesus. Most Muslims have a super huge respect for Jesus. And it's normal, and it makes sense to talk about that. Can I just invite you, as we all try to figure out, Jesus, how do we follow you? You're doing this crazy stuff with Samaritans. If Muslims are parallel for us, how do we follow you? That's the question to ask. These are some ways. Check those links. Those are some ways. But you know what? God is at work, and he's doing this for us, doing this to us as his disciples. And part of walking out the faith is connecting with these people that we tend to see as outsiders. So I want to wrap up, and I want to pray for you. And you may want to start praying now, God, don't let this prayer apply to me, because I'm going to pray for us, and not just you, like I'm super Muslim expert guy, so I'm going to give you this thing, but I need to do this as well. So I'm going to pray for us, that God will cause our paths to cross with Muslims, not just with Muslims, but with Muslims in whom God has already been at work. Because God's been at work. God's showing up in dreams and visions. God's been having Muslims learn English from Joel Osteen. Some of you are going, are you serious? But I'm serious. Somebody said this yesterday. I went to my Muslim friend's dorm and I heard Joel Osteen beaming out loud from inside. I go, oh, what's she doing? Listen, he's a famous preacher in the U.S. Some of us don't like him. Some of us think he's fine. And she's learning English, watching Joel Osteen preach. God is at work. So I'm going to pray that God invites us into that work. And your job's not to try to please me or do what I say. Your job is to say, Jesus, how do I follow you in light of this? Will you do that with me? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you that you've caused us to live where we do and when we do. Lord, I thank you that you've allowed each one of us the just unbelievable privilege of being a part of Common Way. Now, Lord, we don't think Common Way is the greatest thing you've ever done or anything like that, but we're just so happy to get to be a part of this. And thank you for it, Father. And Lord, I thank you that you've allowed us to live in Muncie, Indiana, and that you've seen fit to bring people here from all over the planet. And Lord, I pray for your help. For each one of us, Father, I pray for your help that we would know how to follow Jesus in light of these outsiders who have come here, in light of people who cross our paths, whose lives are full of sin and are shipwrecks, and they do stuff that just disgusts us. In light of people who come from faiths that are a little bit different than ours or denominations. And in light of Muslims, Father, and particularly this morning, Lord, I pray for each one of us, Lord, as you desire, that you would cause our paths to cross with Muslims. And you would give us the courage to smile. You give us the courage to further say, how are you? And Lord, that you would open the door for conversation. And Lord, that we who are resident here would be able to help people who are trying to find a way to navigate the city. And we who have a sense of salvation in Jesus would help people by sharing that hope that we have. And Lord, may you bring about your purposes. Lord, may you gather into your kingdom hundreds of millions of Muslims. And may you bring your kingdom to bear on this planet in every aspect, in every place, in every way. Lord, we're happy as we look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.